All right, Revelation chapter 2 tonight. I'd like to look at the message to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And my goal is to get through five of the seven churches tonight. Christ had a message to send to each of the seven churches. Now, these messages are clearly written to seven literal churches. He makes it very clear. And in fact, the whole book of Revelation is for these seven churches, as you read in the context of chapter 1. And that's our first consideration. You have to look at who is it directly written to. Definitely written to these seven literal churches that we would call that are in Asia Minor or in Turkey. And the emphasis of this passage is messages given to the specific seven churches, but also the same messages, he makes it clear, are for all people and for each individual, all churches and each believer, as indicated by what I've called the word to the wise at the end of each message, where he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." So he opens up the invitation. If you have an ear to hear, then hear what God has said to these seven churches, indicating that there's a message here for each church and each believer that God wants us to have. Now, to whom was it written? And before I say that, also, some people take these to mean seven periods of time in the church history. Now, we're not going to really look at that tonight, and it's an interesting study, but the main focus is these seven churches, and I would also like to look at what we can glean from them. Now, to whom is it written? It says, in each instance, it's unto the angel of the church of the specific location. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, or Thyatira, or Pergamum. All of these different places. Unto the angel, what is it? The angel. There's an angel here. And the word angel could mean a heavenly being, right? What we think of when we say angel. But also it could mean messenger. In fact, it's used in Scripture that way many times. I think of John the Baptist is called an angelos. He is my messenger. He was the messenger to prepare the way of Jesus Christ. Paul talked about that his thorn in the flesh as the angelos of Satan, the messenger of Satan. It's the same word. And that's what that word means. It means a messenger. And I believe here it's talking about the messenger of the church or the pastor of the church. It says, unto the angel of the church. And what is the church? The word church is assembly. It's a called out assembly. It's an assembly of believers. It's not a building or anything like that. It's when believers get together. That's the church. But also notice here, it says, under the angel of the church in a specific location. That's interesting to me. The message was sent to the messenger, okay, but the content was for the church. God wanted to use his messengers to give these messages to his churches. And there are seven churches. This speaks to the local church. And that's important to mention. The local church is important to the Lord. And while we believe in a universal church, there is a universal church. We're all the bride of Christ. We are one in Christ. While we believe in that, God has instituted the local church, and we should be a part of the local church. Some people find it, you know, I can just go to any church and bounce around. I don't think we see that in Scripture. If we live in Corinth, and we should be in a God-believing church in Corinth, right? Or the closest church that we can get into where they preach the Word of God. It speaks to one church in these places. Under the church in Ephesus, the church, it's singular. It's not churches in Ephesus. You could go now to any town, almost, especially in the south. But it's surprising, you go around, you find tons of churches in one town. And sometimes, especially in the south, you could find, you know, 15 churches that are Baptist churches. And maybe some of them, you know, we would say we could fellowship with. It's interesting to me to see this, though, that it only speaks of one church in one of these places. And I believe if there's a gathering of believers, we shouldn't forsake the assembly. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't forsake the assembling of the gathering of believers. And sometimes many churches crop up in the same area, but perhaps that shouldn't be the case. Maybe we should kind of get together. Bible believers getting together, not being ecumenical and holding hands with other people who don't believe the doctrines of the Word, but with fellow believers. Sometimes I think maybe we shun each other too much. Regardless here, these messages were to these churches. It says, under the angel of the church. So let's get to the first one. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, this is the message to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Who is originating this message? Okay, we know this is Jesus Christ speaking. He's giving this message out. We know it because of chapter 1. And I'm not going to read chapter 1, but that the context there, we know it's Jesus Christ speaking. And every time, he's going to say, thus saith the one who, and he gives a description. And here's the one for Ephesus. In verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So who is originating this message? He that holdeth, what does he hold? The seven stars. What is that? He's holding seven stars. Tells us in chapter 1, the seven stars represent the seven messengers, the seven angels, the seven pastors of the seven churches. Okay, and they're in his right hand, it says, which is interesting. And I should think that this is very comforting, or should be very comforting to the messenger, to the pastor, to think and to know that he is in Christ's right hand. Notice, that's a place of security, in the right hand. It's a place of usefulness, right? If something's in your right hand, that's what I'm using right now, right? But also, we're not pastors, you know. We have one pastor here. We also can take heed to God's messengers, right? Because it's a place of prominence. It's a place of importance. And we should respect that. God treats his man very specially, and we ought to as well, as we see throughout Scripture. That's very clear. And it says that he's in the right hand of Christ. That's interesting to me. But what else? He holdeth the seven stars, but what else? Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In the midst, it's in the center, right? In the middle. He's in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. And he already told us in chapter 1, the seven golden candlesticks represent the churches. That's interesting to me as well. Christ is in the middle of his churches. He is the head of the church, that's true, but he's at the center of it too. And if Christ is at the center of the church, and we're to walk with him, we're to follow in his footsteps, we too should be in the middle of the church, the center of the church, not on the fringe, right? If the church is important to Christ, it should be important to us. We need to get involved. And I thought of this, you know, sometimes we say, well, I'm going to church. But that's not really a good way to say that, you know? Do you go to church or are you the church, right? Because you're supposed to be. You're part of the church. You are the church. It's not that you go to church, right? That's the way it should be. We need to be, like Christ, in the midst of the church, an integral part, to get involved, to be a part of the church, because that's where Christ is. And I believe that Christ is in the midst of our church, as it says here. I believe he holds our pastor in his right hand. I believe this. And Christ gives a commendation here to the church at Ephesus. In verse 2 it says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So he has a lot of good things to say about the church in Ephesus. He says, I know thy works. Or, I know thy deeds. I know what you do. God knows you. He knows all of your work. And he says, I know thy labor. And the labor here is exhausting physical exertion, is the way they have termed it, the Greek word. He says, I know thy patience. I know how you can't bear those who are evil. You know, they don't participate in worldly stuff. They can't bear those people. And they've tried them which say they're apostles, people that say that they are the man of God, but they're not. And they found them to be liars. By the way, we're called to prove all things, Philippians tells us. And there are liars out there. Boy, and they'll tell you the lie so smoothly and so sincerely sometimes. You see these people, and it's like, they're wrong, and they must know they're wrong. But yet they'll say it. They'll tell you lies. And he says, you've borne, you've had patience, and I know that for my name's sake thou hast labored. I know thou hast not fainted. So, two questions for you. He says, I know these people were laboring. They were laboring. So here's a question for you. Do you work hard? And that's good if we work hard. We should work hard. The Bible says we should labor, work hard. But these people worked hard, but there's something else. There's something deeper. It's not just do you work hard. Do you work hard for the name of the Lord? That's what these people in Ephesus did. I know that for my name's sake thou hast labored. They labored for Christ's name's sake. The Bible tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And here, they had labored. They were working hard. And it says here that they haven't fainted either. And the Bible promises to those who will labor for him and who don't faint, the end of Galatians chapter 6 here, verses 7 to 9, it says here, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So these Ephesian believers, there was a lot of good things to say about them. And the Lord knew what they were doing. What is hidden from the Lord? Nothing is, right? And do you know that he's going to judge his own? He's going to judge his own. Let me get the right page. He's going to judge us, as it says here. But Christ, in verse 4, though he commended them, he had something that he was displeased with. Verse 4 says, it says here, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Wow. These people, what were they doing? They labored. They had patience. They couldn't bear them which were evil. You know, they were doing the right things. They believed the right things. They couldn't bear those that were evil. They had the right doctrine. They were doing all the right stuff. But yet the Lord wasn't pleased with them because they lost their first love. And that tells me that good works do not excuse a good heart. Right? Believing the right things doesn't excuse a cold heart. It doesn't. Love is built into a Christian. It's put there by Christ. And if you are a Christian, then you have had this love for God and for the brethren. You've had it because that's what Christ does in us. But how is your love now? Have you left your first love? The Ephesians, though they were doing the right things, they had. He gives them an admonition in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. So he says, remember, repent, and return. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and then return. That means do the first works, go back to it. The other alternative is removal. He says, I'll come unto you quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Wow. This is a sad state of many churches, I believe, in our day. Because they're good churches in many ways, right? They're faithful, right? Oh, he's so faithful. They just plod along, and they do what's right, and they believe the right stuff. But the church is dead. And why is it dead? It's because the spark of life, the love of God, is not there. Like your car, right? Or your lawnmower or any small engine, your spark plug gets fouled with fuel or carbon or oil of some kind, and it won't work. You got to clean it or you got to get a new one, right? And that's what happens with this church. Either the church repents, gets cleaned up, gets this right, or he's going to remove it, he says. And it's sad because many churches, I think, are like that. They believe the right things, they do the right things, but their heart, they're cold. They're cold. And if it's not corrected, there will be no church there. It'll die on the vine. I hope that will not be a Corinth Baptist church. He gives a consolation in verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, you don't really hear about it except here in Scripture. What is the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, short of it is, nobody really knows for sure. But if you look at the word Nicolaitan has the idea of overcoming the people or destruction of people. People have thought of it as those who lord over others, kind of, that idea. And those who would view this as church ages, they might take this to mean like the popes and the bishops and the prelates and those who would lord over other people. But let's take what we know for now. If the Nicolaitan means to overcome or the destruction of people, we know that God doesn't want us to become masters of other people, to control them, to be rulers over others. God doesn't want us to destroy others. The contrary is true. We're to build each other up, to do all things unto edifying. And the Bible says that God hates the deeds of these people. He hates what they do. And what can we learn from that? Well, we can look at Scripture for what God hates and what God loves, and we can mirror that. We're supposed to do that. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 tells us, "These six things doth the Lord hate." And as you go through Scripture, you can see the things that God loves and the things that God hates, and we should hate them and love the things that God loves as well. And we'll come back to these Nicolaitans later. But in the end of this, as he does each time, he gives a word to the wise. You ever say that to somebody, you know? You say, well, word to the wise. And why do you say that? Because you don't think they're really going to listen to you. And so you have to just say, I'm going to say this anyhow. And if you're wise, you'll listen. That's kind of usually, I think, the way it's said. A word to the wise. And it's kind of the idea of what he says here. Here it is, I've said it, and if you have, here's an open invitation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, you all have physical ears, so he's not saying, hey, if you have an ear, then hear. But do you have an ear to hear the Lord? He has something for you to hear. That phrase there is very clear. Any one of us, if you have an ear to hear, listen to what God is saying to the churches, because there's a message in there for you specifically and for me specifically. And it's important. And he's saying, the Lord is speaking to you and saying, if you have an ear, listen to what I'm saying, because it's important. I've got a message for you right here. And so this is an open invitation for anyone that's interested. A word of the wise, you better listen to what I've said. And when everybody's looking for the significant things, you know, in life, you know, the important things, so that we can do whatever we want to do, we look for the significant things. And while we are looking for everything, a still small voice says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He's saying, here are the important things. If you have an ear, you need to listen. And then he says in the end here, in verse 7 here, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we're just kind of rushing through these real quick, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it is interesting to think about here that the those who trust in Christ will eat of the tree of life. And that's significant because man has been forbidden for that. We couldn't eat of it, right? You remember in the garden, it was in the garden. They could eat of it in the garden. But after they took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God says they can't eat of it now, lest they live forever. And so he sent his angels to guard the tree of life. But he says, one day, we're going to eat of that tree of life. It's going to be in the paradise, he says, of God. Well, look at verse 8. This is the message to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Who is originating the message? Look at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. There is no one who was dead and rose from the dead, never to die again, except Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits from the dead. Now, there'll be more, right? But he was the first to die and to be raised again, never to die again. And it's very clear that this is Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he gives his commendation to this church in Smyrna. It says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he says, just like before, I know thy works. I know what you do. I know your deeds. I know the tribulation. I know what you go through. I know your poverty. But he also says, but thou art rich. It's interesting. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So let's look at these things. There is a sense in which they were poor, right? Yeah, because he says they were poor. But there was a sense in which they were rich, right? That's what he says, but thou art rich. Both of those things are true. How were they poor? Probably physically poor, right? How were they rich? Probably spiritually rich, right? And so let's grade these two designations. Which one is better, to be physically rich or to be spiritually rich? Which is better? Well, we all know the answer. To be spiritually rich, right? That's great. Well, which is worse, to be physically poor or to be spiritually poor? Well, we obviously know, yeah, to be spiritually poor is far worse than to be physically poor, right? Of course. And we know these things. And that's the thing. I have to remind myself, because I grew up in church, I go to Bible college, and you hear preaching all the time, and you know the Bible, and you hear it, okay, I know it. And I know the Scriptures, but there's a big difference between knowing the Word of God and believing the Word of God, right? Oh, yeah, I know it's better to be spiritually rich than to be physically rich, but do I believe that? And a good way to measure that is, what do you do? What you do reveals what you believe. What do you spend your time doing? Do you make an effort to be rich spiritually more than you do to be rich physically? And not just with money, but with stuff and experiences and whatever. Everything other than the Lord and spiritual things. There's a big difference between knowing it and believing it. And we need to make sure that we believe it. And he says here, there are those that say they are Jews, but aren't Jews. What is this about? I think maybe it's kind of a reference to back to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 says, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Just because you were born from Abraham's line doesn't mean that you're saved. Doesn't mean that you are a true Jew. Doesn't mean that you are a follower of God. And he says, there are Jews there that say they're Jews, but they're not Jews. And maybe he means it in that sense. They're not true, godly Jews, the real Jews. Barnes notes on the Bible, he says that maybe this sheds, the story that I'll tell, sheds some light about this. Polycarp, he was the pastor in Smyrna about 155 A.D. And again, Revelation is written somewhere around 96 A.D. And so that's not that far later, 155 A.D. And Polycarp was martyred. And the account given here, it says, let's see. It says, the Jews were the most furious of all in demanding his condemnation. When the mob, after his condemnation to death, set about gathering fuel to burn him, the Jews, says he, being especially zealous, as was their custom, ran to procure fuel, and when, as the burning failed, the martyr was transfixed with weapons, the Jews urged and besought the magistrate that his body might not be given up to the Christians. And so you can see how these Jews who would say, we believe in Jehovah, but yet they're killing the Christians, or they're pleased with it. They say they're Jews, but they're not Jews. Maybe this is something or similar to what he means here. Those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan, actually the opposite. Look at verse 10. Christ gives encouragement to this church. By the way, this is one of two churches he doesn't have anything negative to say about. In verse 10, he gives some encouragement here. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Again, that's future. And by the way, Polycarp was yet future. Don't fear those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast, he shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. You know, God allows bad things to happen in our life. He does. Sometimes we look for deliverance and that abundance, and we want to have we think of the abundant life as everything's going right, and I've got my fancy house and cars and family, and everything's going great. But that's really not the picture that Christ gives us of the Christian life. And God allows bad things to happen in our life. A strong faith is not only a faith that believes that God can deliver, but it's one who trusts him when he doesn't deliver, but allows us to go through the trial. That's a strong faith. We believe he can deliver, but like the, you remember the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, they said, the Lord can deliver us. The Lord will deliver us, but if not, be it known, O king, we will not bow down and worship the idol that you set up. A strong faith will do right even when things go wrong. See, they were willing, I'm going to do right, even if God decides not to deliver me. Like Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's a strong faith. Not just saying, Lord, deliver me, and he delivers us, and everything's great. But a strong faith is willing to trust him even through the hard, and even in the bad things, even if he doesn't deliver. And in fact, for these churches, he says here that you shall have tribulation 10 days. And he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So there was no deliverance, at least in a human perspective. There's ultimate deliverance, and there's a crown of life, and there's much more than just this life. And so there is deliverance, ultimately. What are these 10 days of persecution? People have different ideas. Perhaps it's the 10 years of persecution under Diocletian. It is said that his persecution was some of the fiercest, and this persecution was from 303 AD to AD 313. So 10 years. Maybe that's what it's talking about. In verse 11 here, he gives a word to the wise. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In verses 12 to 17, he has a message to the church, a message to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Look at verse 12. It says, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. God's word is compared to a sword, isn't it? It's piercing. It's an offensive weapon. Think of Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews compares the word of God to being sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. By the way, when giving the description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, it says that a two-edged sword came out of his mouth, out of Christ's mouth, which is interesting. Notice that the word of God comes out of Christ's mouth. And then I ask myself, and I ask you, what comes out of your mouth? What comes out of my mouth? What came out of Christ's mouth was the word of God. Verse 13, he gives his commendation. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So here's the commendation. I know thy works. That's what he says. I know what you do. I know your deeds. It's interesting to think that Christ says to all seven of the churches, every single one, I know thy works. And that wasn't always positive either. Sometimes I know thy works, that you're not doing right. And other times it was, I know thy works, that you are doing right. And in this case, it's a commendation. I know thy works here. And I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, what does that mean? Satan's seat? I don't know of all of what this entails. But it seems as if this is the center of wickedness, where Satan's power is greatest. It's a dark place, it sounds like. But he says here, I know thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, who was Antipas? If you don't read Revelation, you won't hear of Antipas anywhere. People even look in secular or in other writings, and they don't find Antipas. Antipas, who is Antipas? This is really the only mention of him. Nobody really knows who he was, except what's mentioned here. But make no mistake, though he's unknown to us, God knows him, right? He knew exactly who he was. And it says here, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. How many more Antipas are there? You wonder, you know, throughout time, we hear of certain people, but there must be people that we never heard of, people in China, people in Russia, people throughout time that have been faithful to the Lord that we never hear anything about, kind of like Antipas. But God knows, and they're going to receive their reward. And it's a good question to ask us. Are you willing to be an Antipas, to suffer without much recognition? Maybe no recognition from anyone, except obviously the Lord. The Lord will recognize you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be that? Christ gives them correction, though. And he says, I know thy works. That's both positive and negative, because he knows that they had some problems here. He had some disapproval. In verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, you remember the story here of Balaam and Balak. I'm not going to rehearse it all. I think it's in the book of Numbers. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it, though he tried. And so Balaam gave him advice so that they could commit adultery, basically, or intermarry, actually, with the Moabites. And he says here, you have this doctrine in this church, the doctrine of Balaam. And it says to eat things sacrificed to idols. Perhaps this could be likened to fellowshipping with the world, right? Or to worshiping what the world worships. And it says to commit fornication. That would be walking in lust. You know, just, hey, if it feels good, do it. But we note from this, look, you know, you got to have a heart for these people, right? They live in the where the seat of Satan is. And though it's a hard place, living in a hard place doesn't excuse sinful behavior, the Lord says. You have a bad background, you have a bad family, you have whatever it is, there, it's not an excuse for sinful behavior. Now, who am I to judge? I am not. But the Lord says this. The Lord says it's not an excuse for sinful behavior. But calling yourself a Christian is not a substitute for living like one. These people, he says, I know thou holdest fast my name. You haven't denied my faith. They were faithful to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Maybe they would say it boldly. Yes, I hold to the faith. But yet they were not pure. Yet they practiced this worldly. They had worldliness in their church. And so calling yourself a Christian is not a substitute for living like one. These people called themselves a Christian, were faithful to hold to that name. But yet, they didn't live like one. And he says also, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Again, here it is, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was the issue? Was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam the issue? No, not really. What was the issue? He says it was that they allowed this doctrine, or those who hold this doctrine, to teach this false doctrine in the church. They allow the doctrine in the church. We can't stop false teachings in the world, right? But we can stop it from being in our church. And that was the problem here. They allowed it in the church. And it's so important that we keep a pure church. They have allowed it in the church. And the Lord says, you've done this. And this doctrine I hate. And he gives them an admonition. In verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting to think that Christ will fight against them. What does that mean? You know, maybe I don't completely understand. It seems as if he's going to fight against those who teach the false doctrine and those who follow, those that follow this doctrine. We know from Scripture, God is not against his own people, right? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? If we are truly a Christian, I think we'll find that there are many people in church that are not true believers. And I think we'll see that in other of the churches. But he says, I'm going to fight against them. And then he gives this word to the wise in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, open invitation to all of us. If you have an ear to hear, listen what God is saying to the churches, because he has a message for you here. He says, to him that overcometh will I give of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And there are many ideas about the white stone. Perhaps it's connected with the custom of judging with stones. They would give a black stone for condemnation or a white stone for pardon. Maybe that's what it means. But he says, I'm going to give him a white stone. Who is going to overcome? Who are the overcomers? What do we have to do to overcome? It tells us in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him, talking about the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. 1 John tells us as well, and there are other passages talking about overcoming. We overcome in Christ. Just as Noah overcome the flood by being in the ark, we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by being in Christ. It was a picture. And we are overcomers if we're truly believers. The next church, he finds it in verse 18. We find it there. The message to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eye like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, this is already been said in chapter 1, and he's repeating it. Who is originating the message? The Son of God, who hath his eyes like flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And I think it's the idea of purity, right? But also judgment, the eyes of flame of fire. And that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to judge his own. He gives a commendation in verse 19. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So that's great. There was a lot there. Their works, charity, and it seems here that to indicate that they were doing more now than ever. And that's great. Look at all the things they're doing. They have love, they're serving, their faith, they have faith, their patience. The Lord knows their works. But yet he had something that he wasn't pleased with. Verse 20, he offers some correction. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So there's this woman Jezebel. Literally Jezebel? No, right? It's not literally Jezebel. She's been dead for a long time. But it's symbolic of her. She calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and she seduces, it says, my servants. To do what? To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Again, that was the same thing that the doctrine of Balaam was about, he mentioned over there. And again, this suggests partaking in sinful lusts and in worldly worship, I believe. And we know the lust of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5, right? In worldly worship, you know, partaking in the desires, ambitions, and values of the world. You know, hey, the world is looking for a great job where they can get a great truck and they can get a great house and a great whatever. Yeah, those are the things they worship, the American dream. And that's not like it used to be. We know now. American dream might be sitting at home getting a paycheck from the government. But that's, you know, the world has ambitions and what they want. And sometimes we can get wrapped up in that. It's like, oh, that'd be nice. I'd like to have that. I mean, it'd be nice to go out on a boat and go fishing, right? I don't fish, but you know, there's things like that. You might think, ah, boy, go skiing, go snowboarding. Yeah, on the weekends, go take a month off and go travel. You know, that'd be great. And we get our eyes set on these things that are ambitions that the world has. They're not really what God has for us. And I think that's part of this worship. We worship the things that the world worships. Or let me use a different word. We value the things that the world values, because that's kind of really what worship is what you value. But he has mercy. The Lord extends mercy here. And he says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. What can we learn from this? Boy, this church, they had charity. They were working. They were serving. They had faith and patience. They were, their works were even more than they used to be. And what we learn is good works are not a substitute for purity. Good works are not a substitute for being pure. And I believe this also speaks to a broader issue of spiritual adultery. And this is enjoying other worship other than godly worship. This is worshiping other things other than God. This doesn't mean you don't worship God, but you do not exclusively worship Him. You know, there's a difference. Sometimes children of Israel worship God, but they worship other idols too at the same time. But they were still committing spiritual adultery. Sometimes I'll worship the Lord, but then we get our desires and we go somewhere else and worship something else. And we commit adultery in that way, spiritually. Well, he gives them here, he continues on his admonition. He says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." And the exception here, "except they repent of their deeds." He says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Wow. God will judge the heart. God will judge your heart. God will judge after your works. When I think of this church, I am reminded of, you know, the mega churches, the mega church movement, or the seeker-friendly movement, also the ecumenical churches, the big-name churches, the big ones, the ones on TV or the radio, whatever. We're going to be on the radio, right? We'll be one of those big mega churches. Maybe not. But I think of these churches because you see them, it's like charity. You see that, right? Hey, we need to love each other. You see that. You see, they're busy doing stuff, giving back to the community. They're busy about their service. They have faith, right? Yeah, they have faith. I think it's misplaced oftentimes, but they have faith. They have patience. They do things, right? They have programs, and they're busy, and they think they're serving the Lord. And that's what I think of when I think of these churches. But they sacrifice purity on the altar for whatever it is, you know, that they worship in a worldly way. They worship just like the rock concerts, and that's satanic. And when I think of that, I think of these churches. Many of these churches probably have many in them that are not even saved. And notice that Christ says he will kill her children with death. I believe those who follow this Jezebel, those who aren't even really saved, they're going to die and go to hell. Christ's message to the faithful, in verse 24, it says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So these others who were faithful, the Lord put nothing else on them, but told them to continue. They would receive of the Lord in due season. Said, be faithful. And so this tells us it's possible to do right even when others are doing wrong. It's possible. The Lord can allow us to do that, and we can be faithful with the Lord's help. He gives a word to the wise in verse 29. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The last church that I'd like to look at tonight is the message to the angel of the church in Sardis. That's chapter 3, verse 1. He says here, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now again, the seven spirits, that was mentioned in chapter 1. And I believe that's talking, you know, it may refer to the Holy Spirit as a complete being, seven being the number of completion. And he brings up the seven stars again, his messengers, his passengers, which are in his right hand. And Christ gives some correction to this church. Look at verse 1. It says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee." So he says again to this church, "I know thy works. I know what you do, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." You know, it's a little hard to understand. Perhaps they had a name that they are a church that is alive and active. But in actuality, they were really dead. And that's possible. Perhaps they were busy doing things that were of no eternal value. They looked like they were alive, but they were dead. Perhaps they had lots of people and the programs were going well, but the true life of the church was not there. And that's possible. It's possible that the saved individuals were increasingly becoming less and less in the church. That's possible. I think that's happening in a lot of churches today. He gives them the admonition, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Why? He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before thy God. And then he offers this, remember therefore how thou hast received, heard, and hold fast. Repent. When one strays from Christ, or when one strays, Christ admonishes them to remember the basics and to repent and to turn back to them. I find I've got to remember the basics because that's where we get tripped up all the time, usually. It's a good thing to remember the basic things that we should be doing. Are you reading your Bible? Like, well, yeah, I read a chapter a day to get, you know. But are you reading it? Are you studying it? That's basic. Are you praying? No, I don't just mean go through the motions, but are you praying and spending time with the Lord? Are you faithful to church? These are basics. And there are other things. And he says, remember from whence thou art fallen, and you need to repent and do those things. And if you don't watch, he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, while it doesn't state that he's going to remove them from being a church, I think it's likely from the context that that may be the case. We can learn from this that practicing church is not a substitute for walking with the Lord. They had a name that thou livest, but they were dead. They practiced church, but that is not a substitute for walking with the Lord. So he gives a message, the message of the faithful few in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out of his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Why were they worthy? Why would they walk with Christ in white? The answer, they have not defiled themselves. Have you defiled yourself? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? It says, he that overcometh, be clothed in white raiment. That speaks to purity. And he will not blot his name out of the book of life. He'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then he gives a word to the wise. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Again, open invitation. Listen to what God has for you, because he has something for you here. Listen, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, conclusion. What are some of the lessons? And we just really rushed through this. But Christ is concerned for his churches. He's concerned about our church. He holds the pastors in his right hand, a place of prominence, a place of security, a place of usefulness. He is in the midst of his churches, Christ is. He's the head of the church, but also in the center of his church, and we should be in the center of the church. If we're to follow him, we're going to be like him. We shouldn't be on the fringe. We're not walking with the Lord if we're on the fringe. Good works do not excuse a cold heart. You might have good doctrine. You might have good standards. You might have good works. But it's not a substitute for the love of God. It doesn't excuse a cold heart. And God says he'll take the church and remove it if they don't have the love of God. We know that it's better to be rich spiritually than to be rich physically. But do we believe that? Our works tell us the truth about what we believe. Christ knows your works. Christ has thoughts about what we do. Do you know that? He thinks about you. Put your name there. God thinks about you. That's pretty amazing that he thinks about me. And he has thoughts about me. He knows my works. What would he say about those things? That would be interesting to think about. Are you willing to be an Antipas, to suffer for Christ without much recognition, except from the Lord? Living in a hard place or hard circumstances doesn't excuse sinful behavior. Calling yourself a Christian, even boldly, is not a substitute for living like one. Good works are not a substitute for purity. Spiritual adultery is not worshiping God exclusively. It's like, well, yeah, I still read my Bible, but do you worship God exclusively? Christ will judge us. He will judge the heart, and he will judge after our works. And practicing church is not a substitute for walking with the Lord. He also tells us that those that have not defiled themselves are worthy to walk with Christ in white. There's a lot of things. I really enjoy studying this. I enjoy it a lot more than I thought I would. But there's a lot of messages here. And the more I read, the more I see God intended the Bible for me. There's a message there for me. It's for you. And we need to read it that way because the Lord wants us to understand these things and to know them. And Lord, help us. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that this would be a blessing. You'd use it. Thank you for it. Thank you for what you show us in your word. And thank you for your love and mercy. Bless tonight, we ask, and bless us this week. Help us to be faithful to serve you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.